We weren't quite as ready like this, so this is great. We adjusted to the time change. Wonderful. We're early. I have three copies from last week. Last week's notes, part one of what you have back there today. So I'm going to set these by Cherie. She's the gatekeeper of those. So if you weren't here and need one of those from last week, we started. But if you were here with us, we didn't really stay right in 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, great. We discuss a lot of those concepts that are there because we need the context of what Paul is talking about and what he is saying is going to go away and be abolished. And so that's different than this morning, like I mentioned, where we're going to dive in completely and Lord willing, finish off 1 Corinthians 13. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the final passage for us again, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we'll dive in where we left off on your notes there. Verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this morning, just as we dive back into your word and just this crucial text and difficult text, but ultimately the main point is clear for us. The greatest thing we need to pursue is love. The greatest thing we need to seek to go after in our own lives is love. The greatest expression of what you want in the church body is love. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us just to keep all these things in context, grasp what we can this morning, and just increase in our knowledge of your word that we may worship you in just more of a consistent way in our lives, more particularly this morning in light of the revelation that you have given your people for all time. May we just be in great thankfulness for that truth. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so where I left off, you can see on your outline from last week, we covered tongues and prophecy. So where we left off is knowledge. This will go real quick, and then I'm going to just bring us right back into the text there. And so we looked at tongues, looked at prophecy, and so knowledge. Knowledge is called a word of knowledge. It's in the list of gifts from 1 Corinthians 12:8. You should remember, Paul is pulling one gift from each representative part of 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 10. And so knowledge is in one of those three sections there. So it's a word of knowledge, probably similar to a word of wisdom from that same verse, 1 Corinthians 12:8. And what's interesting is these are not repeated again in 1 Corinthians 12 or 1 Corinthians 14. But look over at 14:6. So these words of knowledge, words of wisdom, but look at 14:6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? And so notice the list there in verse 6. It seems safe to conclude like prophecy, like teaching, like knowledge, like revelation. This knowledge here, this gift of knowledge, is truth that edifies the entire body. It is also coming forth as truth to the body to equip the body, to edify the body. That's what this knowledge is. So this is much different than the modern kind of thing that happens and people point to this gift and people say, I received a word for you. You ever heard that? I received a word for you, a word of knowledge, 1 Corinthians 12. Probably not. The same thing. Actually, definitely not. This was part of the teaching process in the early church. This gift of knowledge, gift of wisdom. It had implications, it had conclusions from the prophecy. So the prophets would give the prophecy from the Lord, and then there'd be words of knowledge and wisdom that would go along with that to edify the church. If you look in 1 Corinthians, you can see the wisdom of God is found in the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, that was probably some of these words of wisdom, how some of these things are related to the cross of Christ. And also knowledge about idols. 1 Corinthians 8. And so probably some of this was, hey, it's for instruction about idols and other things. These are words of knowledge. And so there's some examples there in 1 Corinthians. And so we shouldn't equate knowledge with just truth, just to equate those things, or with even discernible information. Don't just equate knowledge with those things. The gift of knowledge entailed relying completely on the Spirit to receive revelation for application to a particular body. A particular body. That's what this word or gift of knowledge was. Supernaturally received from the Spirit for that particular body there. So again, remember our context. This early church, 1 Corinthians, the church of Corinth, they didn't have an accessible and complete catalog of prophecy. Keep that in mind. It's going to be very important as we continue on through this text. They did not have that, and so it would be necessary to rely upon the Spirit's help to apply the prophetic truth to the church. The Spirit would have to help with that application. Now, as time went on, the Gospels and letters were copied. They were distributed. This gift would no longer be necessary. Why? Because the answers for the church would be included in the God-breathed prophecy of the Scriptures. That's why. Again, we're going to talk all about that this morning. Now, that's the end of the definition of those gifts. Okay, if you weren't here last week, you can tune back into prophecy and tongues, or you can go way back. 2018, look up a message all on tongues where I go through 1 Corinthians 14 and pull out the key passages there if you want more on that. Last week was really just a summary of that. So let's go back into 1 Corinthians 13. Now we've set up these gifts that are there, prophecy, tongues, knowledge. Let's go back into verse 8. And notice, even in your text, there are two different verbs to describe their termination, these three gifts. Two different verbs. Notice the identical thing happens to prophecy and knowledge. What happens? They'll be done away. Done away. But something different occurs to tongues. The verbal construction here is that they're just going to cease, or you could say kind of fade away. Just fade away. Now this seems to place tongues in their own category, which then look at verse 9. And this, you can argue this as well, because it doesn't appear there, does it? You don't see tongues in verse 9. So what happens to tongues in verse 8? Different than prophecy and knowledge. Those things are just kind of cut off. Tongues just kind of cease. They just kind of fade away, some would say, on their own. And so he's not even going to talk about those moving forward. Very, very interesting, right? And so back to prophecy and knowledge, though, here's kind of the word. Christ nullified the Old Testament law through his life, death, and resurrection. Prophecy and gifts of knowledge, Paul teaches in verse 8, will be nullified by something or someone. They'll be nullified. But why? Right, this would be strange for the people of Corinth. They're clearly practicing these things. He does not say that it's all just a show and it's all fake and it's all man-made. No, these things were from God. But he's talking about how to operate in those things in a way that edifies the church. And so they would be probably surprised. What do you mean they're going away? He gives the reason. In verse 9, look at the first word, for. For, here's the reason for what he said in verse 8. And verses 9 and 10 actually are together. Verse 10 is the contrast to verse 9. They're both under the heading of reason for what he taught in verse 8 here. It's hard to miss the emphasis, verse 9, in part, right? In part, twice. Verse 10, the partial, all right? There's the emphasis. Something is partial. Something is only part of a whole package here. And so here's a crucial consideration as we dive in further into this text is this. What is the nature of what is being highlighted here about these things? What is partial? What is the nature of what is partial? And then what is the nature of what is perfect? Now that word is hard for us to kind of grasp. It should probably be complete. You could say fully complete, fully mature. So you'll see this word in James as well. James 1, we'll see that second hour. So it's really that fullness type of kind of connotation here. And so what is the nature of something, of what is part, and what is the nature of the things that are complete? Those are the same thing, the same nature. And so I think this is various types of revelation, right? We just studied that all last week. We just saw it again. These are linked up to revelation from God. And so let's just put that in now. If that's the nature of what is partial and what is complete, revelation from God. So Paul teaches, hey, the reason why these things are going away, because they're partial revelation from God, but verse 10, something complete is coming. Completed revelation, you could say. Full, the fullness of revelation is coming. And so it's undeniable that Paul is teaching in verse 9, the gifts of knowledge and prophecy that the Corinthians possess, they're partial or incomplete. Undeniable. Everyone agrees with that. Clearly what he's saying. But there's nothing, keep in mind, nothing erroneous about what the Spirit's revealing. Nothing erroneous, it's just partial. It's not the whole package. That's the point of these verses. Here's an analogy. Pretend you ordered a birthday cake, and you ordered a message. You asked the baker to put a message on the icing across the cake, right? And you go, and the baker gives you a slice of that cake, just a piece of it. Now, how would you view that piece? Would you say, oh, that's not birthday cake? Or that's not edible. It's just a piece. That can't be edible. No, there's nothing wrong with the piece, except it's not complete. You can't see the full message. You ordered a message on the cake. You got one piece of it. Nothing wrong with that piece. It's just a piece. It's partial. Such is the case with the revelatory gifts of the Corinthians' time. Partial revelation. That's all that their prophecy and tongues could give them. And so, that's the reason why Paul says, hey, those things are just in part. So what's going to change? What's going to change it? Now we're ready from verse 10. Big verse here, right? But when the perfect comes, when the complete comes, when the fullness comes, the partial is done. It's nullified. So one day this is going to change. Now, again, there's no reason to think Paul is referring to some moral perfection. As soon as we hear perfect, we jump there. Jesus Christ is perfect. Yes, that's a true fact. That's not how perfect is being used in a lot of different ways, because Paul even tells believers that they can be perfect in mature sense or the complete sense, something like that. And so it's not pointing to something that has no imperfections or something. No, it's not what it's pointing to. But we'll see why it's full or complete. In fact, the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 14:20, same word is translated mature. In your thinking, be mature. Same thing in Hebrews 5:14, mature people. So he's not talking about, hey, you need to be glorified in your thinking. You need to have discernment to be glorified. No, he's not talking about perfect like that. He's talking about fullness of maturity or a completed state. Now, glance, I think this makes sense. So where he goes next, verse 11. Glance at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 13. An adult is not morally perfect. A glorified adult is, but that's not what he's referring to. What is the difference between an adult and a child? An adult is in a completed or fully matured state. So think about it. There's nothing above the status of an adult. You have child, you have the fake category called teenager, which is really young adult, and then you have an adult. You don't have anything above adult. Right? Grandparents are adults. Yeah, that's a different category. Can't use that. You have child or adult, really. There's nothing to go. You don't graduate beyond adult. It's the fullness of maturity or the fullness of completion. That's the state. And so I just wanted to show us the analogy. We still have to go back up to verse 10, though. And of course, the big question, what? What should we be expecting? What is this full, this complete body, or this completed revelation, I'll just say that. So, two main views on this. Some would say the second coming of Christ, right? Second coming of Christ, where you know we see Christ, we are glorified in that time, and so there's incredible paradigm shifting things happening at that time. All right, so the second coming. This is held by continuationists. Remember last time, continuationists, another word for charismatics. So this is held by charismatics, and it's held by cessationists. Those who believe the gifts cease. A lot of them also point to this text as referring to the second coming of Christ. Interestingly enough, they'll use other texts to then establish that the gifts have ceased because they're cessationists. So they use Ephesians 2:20, something like that. So they still try to demonstrate from the New Testament the gifts have ceased. They just say, no, no, this one actually doesn't talk about that per se because the perfect here is the second coming of Christ. So pretty interesting that even cessationists use this. So that's the first view, is the second coming of Christ is what Paul's referring to. When this comes, the second coming, so really a person is what they would say Paul is pointing to. But the second main view, and there's combinations of these things, and there's we could go on and on. I want to boil it down for us as best I can. On the back of your handout, by the way, and I'll read that quote here in a little bit, but there's a reference at the bottom, and you can go chase that if you want. You can find that online for free and really start diving into these things if you want to read more on this. But the other view, besides the second coming, is the completed revelation delivered from the apostles to the church that we know as the New Testament, the completed revelation. That's the other view of what the perfect or complete or fully mature would be. Now, some people would say, no, he's talking about a fully mature church. Okay, I can understand how someone gets there, how they get mature. I would argue through the increased revelation, through the full revelation. That's how they get mature anyway. So you still have to have that component in there. So those are the two views. So you might be thinking, wow, that's a tough call. I can see how people get there, especially when we get to verse 12. Wow, it looks like it's talking about Christ face to face. It's got to be Christ. Well, I'll tell you why I don't think it can be when we get there. So let's go look at the analogy now. Let's dive into verse 11 and look at that analogy. Notice there's no word that begins verse 11 to connect it, no connector word officially. And so we're just going to take this as an analogy that illustrates the contrast that he just gave. And so, verse 11, Paul teaches childish things are for children only. There's nothing wrong with the child doing childish things. There's nothing wrong with that. There's something very immature, though, about an adult speaking and reasoning in a childish way. There's something very immature about that. In fact, this particular construction here is pointing to the fact that Paul actively and intentionally put away childish things. He actively and intentionally did this. Same verb appears twice in verse 8 and once in verse 10. All right, so it's a put away. I intentionally put these things away. So in verse 8, it's what's being done to the gifts. And so he's using this because this is common in life. He's giving us an analogy that would be commonly known. Children transition to being adults, immature to mature. They operate in life in a partial way. As they become adults, you operate in a more full way, a more fully orbed way. So this is the same thing. God determined to transition the church from the partial revelation that's given through prophecy and tongues to the completed revelation. So when that completed revelation comes, the partial is done away with, not needed anymore. So let's keep going. Verse 12, and I should have some time for some questions at the end of this one. Verse 12, notice we do have a word here, a connector word for. So it's the ground for what he just taught in verse 11. Now it's the interpretation of this verse where most cessationists divide. This is your dividing line for cessationists is going to be this verse right here and how this is interpreted. Because this, no matter what, though, verse 12 functions as the reason for why Paul says he put away childish things, and why, really, by extension, all adults are to put away childish things, immature things. Verse 12 is that reason. It's because, I'll just summarize it here for us before we dive in, the perfect or mature or completed person or thing possesses greater clarity. That's why. You get more clarity. As an adult, you have more clarity. And he's going to use this analogy here in verse 12. So he's clearly looking at, he's using an analogy. He's not inferring that the Corinthians were walking around town constantly looking at themselves in mirrors. So he's, again, he's using an analogy for what the spiritual truth he's teaching about revelation. He's using this analogy in that to look in a mirror produces one type of image. A face-to-face interaction produces another type of image, a better. Now, these kind of mirrors in the first century in Corinth are not like the ones you have above your bathroom sink. Those are way better. These are polished pieces of metal, you know, polished as best they can. Maybe you've seen old-time movies or something, and they're looking at something like brass, polished brass or something, and they, you know, it's just the best-case scenario. It's just still pretty hazy. It's pretty hazy. So they're looking at themselves. You know, there's no smartphones, of course, no glass mirrors. And so this is an incomplete image. You can't get a full picture of your physical appearance from a first century mirror. That's the point. You can't get a full picture of that. And so that's why there's this word in here. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Verse 12, or actually if you look at your footnote, interestingly enough, it says, in a riddle. That's going to be important when we go to the back of your sheet here in a moment. So it's incomplete, it's puzzling. And it's not just, well, I can't believe I look like that. No, it's not. That's not why it's puzzling. It's just it doesn't give you the full impression of who you are. And so, again, so if a mirror is only going to give you a partial representation of who you are, what would give an accurate image in this context, in this time, having someone else look at your face, face to face? Then they would have the full image of who you are. That's better than looking in a hazy mirror. Now, it's right here that some people, you probably heard this, some people go, oh, Paul's pointing to the return of Christ. See, we know verse 10, return of Christ, because look at verse 12, face to face. So clearly he's talking about seeing Christ face to face. Remember, we're in an analogy. This is an analogy. If that were true, you would have to argue we see Christ with our eyes right now, but hazy. And you might say, well, we see the revelation of Christ right now, right, with the eyes of our heart, hazy. I agree. What changes that? Right? You're going to get the full, for the Corinthians, what would change that? It's going to be the full revelation of Christ. So I'll keep explaining this, why I think it's incorrect to jump to Christ's coming here as we go on. But that, again, that would be the analogy then. It's a greater revelation, a greater view of what's already present. So I don't think it's seeing Christ with your eyes just in a hazy way. That would be the analogy then, if we're seeing Christ face to face. This, remember the context, revelation. Context, revelation. Yes, is there going to be an abundance of revelation given at Christ's coming? Absolutely. But was there something given before that? Before Christ's second coming that gave the full, complete picture? And just so you know, we're going to talk about this. You don't get you don't become omniscient when you're glorified, just so you're aware of that. You don't get one of God's attributes when you're glorified. God is still higher than you. You will not have omniscience. So even then, you can't argue that you have full, complete revelation of that God has. You can't argue that. That's not what happens here. So again, the gifts of prophecy and knowledge in the Corinthian church, they give an incomplete picture of the new covenant program of God. That's key, all right? But when the completed revelation comes, Christians will have a full knowledge of God's new covenant plan for the church. They'll have a full picture of that. Remember something key about this. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. That's a big piece of this. What do I mean by the church is a mystery? Jew and Gentile in one body, in the body of Christ, of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, unified in one body is a mystery. Paul says that, Ephesians 3. And then the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, Jew and Gentile, that's part of that as a subcategory. That's a mystery as well, Colossians 1. So all that had to be revealed. There's no way to access that truth apart from it being revealed through the, right, Ephesians 3, through the apostles and prophets, New Testament. So all that was coming in. They were learning how to be together in one body, which is clearly 1 Corinthians 12. That's the whole thing, is about how to operate in one body. And so it makes sense why this passage follows that, right? And so instead of, again, the mirror, dimly, notice that second part talks about, in verse 12, talks about the quality of knowledge that will be available when the perfect or completed comes. And instead of knowledge that's partial, the complete will give all the knowledge that is necessary. So prophecy in tongues and knowledge, or the gift of knowledge, bits and pieces of God's new covenant program. And so they know in part, right? Now I know in part. And so that's what that is. But then they're going to get a clear picture of God's salvation and his will for Christians, for the church, when the completed revelation comes. And that is equivalent to someone looking at you in your face, face to face, rather than you looking into a hazy mirror. That's the analogy here in verse 12. Now turn over the back of your notes. I want us to go over this quote here. He says, Compton says, further support for this interpretation is found in Numbers 12. What's Numbers 12? There God declares, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. With him I speak mouth to mouth, or you could say face to face, and not in riddles, and he sees the form of the Lord. And so he's making a comparison, or a contrast, you could say. Hey, with these other prophets, I speak in kind of hazy, you could say, a hazy way. Not with Moses. With Moses, I give full revelation. Did Moses see God's face? Nope. You can't see. God says it. You can't see my face and live. I'm going to hide you. You'll see my backside. That's the closest he got. But again, what was that? What did he get? What did he get there? Revelation. Right, Exodus 33, show me your glory. All right, I'll pass by you, but I'm going to give. And what did he hear? He heard revelation. Yeah, he saw something he can't even describe. God's backside, you know, whatever that means. He can't describe it. But he heard revelation about God. And that's a big moment right there. God revealing himself in that way, in his characteristics, in his attributes. So, interestingly enough, so from this passage, a parent speaking with Moses mouth to mouth is metaphoric language, and refers to God speaking with Moses directly rather than through dreams and visions. That has to have other interpretation even. So that even points to tongues, right? That has to have other interpretation. Rather, the contrast in Numbers 12 is between opaque and somewhat enigmatic revelation God gave to the prophets through visions and dreams versus the full and direct revelation God gave to Moses. This appears to be similar to the contrast Paul develops in his analogy, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul describes the church's perception of God's revelation based on revelatory gifts with seeing something in a mirror dimly. That is, seeing something indistinctly or unclearly. All right? In contrast, when God's revelation for the church is fully disclosed, it will be like seeing someone face to face. That is, clearly and distinctly. The word dimly, here it is, the word dimly used in this verse is the same word in the Septuagint to translate dark sayings, Numbers 12, 8. So there's a verbal link. Dimly, 1 Corinthians 13, 12, same word used in the Greek translation, Old Testament, Numbers 12, 8. So again, referring to revelation given to prophets through dreams and visions and not the direct revelation that was given to Moses. So thus, here we go, the end of it. Consistent with Paul's metaphor in the first part of the comparison about his seeing in a mirror dimly, his counterstatement about seeing something face to face is also metaphoric. It's also a metaphor. So again, to jump, this would be the point I would make, to jump out of the metaphor and say, no, this means Christ face to face. What about the mirror then? The problem is the mirror is a metaphor. And so we jump out of the metaphor and then make it some real experience. That I think that's a problem. That's what Compton's pointing out here. The face-to-face is also metaphoric. It means clear and complete revelation. That's what it means. So again, I mentioned this a moment ago. It's also unlikely that Paul is going to say here at the end, I will know fully just as I have been fully known. Again, I think he's talking about the face-to-face. Someone knows Paul face-to-face, and then he'll have that kind of knowledge of the complete will of God for the church. That's what he's saying about this. When the full revelation comes, we do not get God's exhaustive knowledge when Christ comes. We do not get that. How do we know that? Ephesians 2:7 says it's going to take ages to know the riches of kindness and grace that we've been granted in Christ Jesus. We're going to learn for ages about his grace and kindness. Ephesians 2:7. Furthermore, you think about Psalm 139. Nowhere do we say we get that kind of knowledge of other people that God has of us. We don't get that. Furthermore, Paul prays elsewhere that Christians would grow in this full knowledge. Same word. Same word, family, here, that they would grow in that now. Fully known, that's that phrase there, it's used elsewhere. Paul's praying for Christians that you would grow in that now, in this age. Again, pointing to, that's not something that we wait for. This full knowledge that Paul's referring to. Right now, the Corinthians, yes, had to wait for it. We don't. We have it. Yes, will we have more knowledge when Christ, of course, but I don't think that passage is teaching this. That comes in other passages. We get that from other passages. And so just let me conclude this here then on this verse. The revelatory gifts provide an immature, incomplete picture of God's truth, namely God's new covenant program for the church. It's a completed revelation of all the prophecy given, which provides a full-orbed picture of God's salvific plan and instructions for the church. We call that the New Testament. We call that the New Testament. So this is the fully matured, the fully complete version of what the revelatory gifts provided. It's all of it. So again, we talked about, imagine life in the first century in the Church of Corinth. You can't just go look up other books. You can't just go, hey, I'm going to go online and read the Gospel of Luke, so get it. You're not doing that unless you had a copy. Unless it was floating around your city somehow or your church. And so it's no wonder chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians is preceded and succeeded, both sides of it, with exhortations to desire spiritual gifts. That's how the church was edified, through God's revelation. Especially desire prophecy, he says, of course. That's how they're going to be edified. They can't just go get the books. Not yet. So it makes perfect sense. 1 Corinthians 14:39, earnestly desire prophecy and don't forbid tongue speaking. After all that discussion, don't forbid that. They do it orderly, but don't forbid it. Why? Because that's how revelation was coming in this time. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, right? A lot of continuationists point to this verse. Don't despise prophecy. Right there. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, don't despise prophecy. Of course. Better not despise prophecy. That's authoritative revelation from God. That's necessary for the church in this time. Prophecy was essential for the life of the church. If they despise prophecy, they despise God's word. Now you can hear the correlation. You can hear it in that language right there. Because, again, our continuationists and charismatic friends will point the finger and say, you're blatantly disobeying these commands. You cessationists. You're not obeying God's word. So we have to go back to define prophecy. That's why we started there last week. What would that look like in our day in light of 1 Corinthians 13? If those things have passed away because the full completed picture has come, why would we go back to, quote, childish things, using Paul's language? At least immature things. Why would we go back to that? So to not despise prophecy would mean don't despise God's authoritative revelation, the prophetic word that we have. Don't despise that. That's what he means. That's what he say here. And so he's put an end to giving new prophecy. How do we know that? This verse right here. Excuse me. And Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20, what is that? The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. On the foundation. Built on the foundation there. And so these sign gifts were designed to validate the new covenant ministry of the apostles and the prophets. And so the apostles could not be present in every place. So as the church expanded, God gave prophecy to the prophets to edify the church. But once the completed revelation would come, they would not need that anymore. They wouldn't need that. And so we're to reject any other revelation as being from God that is outside the scriptures. We are to reject that. So to not despise prophecy is to accept the word of God. Right? 2 Peter 1, no prophecy was given. Peter calls the scriptures prophecy. It's exactly what they are. But it's completed. We have the completed nature of it. And now, some would say, we have to understand this. Some would say, hey, there's no way Paul could have known there was going to be a completed set of a completed just pick a whole full orb view of Revelation, a whole completed unit, we'll say, of Revelation. There's no way Paul could have known that. There's no way the other apostles could have known that. I disagree with that. Ephesians 2:20, I already said, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're the ones who give revelation to the church. Jude 3. Beloved, remember we heard this great message early February? Pastor Marcos. Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's not your belief there. The faith there, whenever it has a definite article, the faith is the body of doctrine. Jude knew there was a completed body of doctrine delivered and then handed down. He knew that. That verse makes no sense without that understanding. What do we, you know, if there's going to be just all permanent, ongoing, just revelation, then that verse means nothing. That verse means nothing then. And so there's key things that are happening, key gifts in the church of Corinth in the New Testament that are meant for the edification of the body, but they will be eliminated when the full revelation comes. Here's what I'll do. I think I can get through this last part, no problem. So any questions on that? We are going to, just keep in mind, we will have a full week next week, 9 a.m., so the whole hour's Q&A. It can be anything. Doesn't have to be this text. But just while it's fresh. Anything right now? Anything that you've heard I'm not addressing before we get into verse 13, which is way easier than these previous verses. So if you're totally lost, that's why you got the notes, and it's recorded, you can go back. But at least verse 13, if we walk away with that, we'll be good. Yep, Christiane, you're here.
Hi, can you?
Hey there.
Speak a little bit more about the I have been fully known
yes.
Metaphor.
Good. Sure.
Please.
So it goes off the first part. For now, okay, verse 12. Now you see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. So there's the one set up, you know, now and then. Now I know in part. So now that in part takes us all the way back up, right? Verse 8. So he's talking about, he's comparing it to those gifts that will pass away. Now I know in part, verse 12, then I will know fully. And again, I tried to bring that out. That word is not exhaustive knowledge that God has. That is just full knowledge. Paul prays for that for the believers, that they would have that in this life, and that they would even grow in that, that this in this full knowledge. So then I'll know fully. They'll have that full knowledge. Well, how does Paul, how do we get that? Like if someone asks you that, how do I get the full knowledge of God? Well, you can't. You just got to wait for Christ to come back. I don't think we'd answer that. We wouldn't say that. What would we say? You're not going to believe this. God has given it to us. He's given us his revealed will, all of it, in the scriptures. So then I'll know fully, just as I have been fully known, going back up to the first part, face to face. I can't know my appearance fully by looking in a hazy mirror. If someone looks at me face to face, they can know it and tell me, right? Same way. Now I know in part, I know like in a hazy mirror, but then I will know fully. I'll have a clear picture of things. Does that clarify that at all, Christiani? Do you have any follow-ups on that? So the two parts of verse 12, I believe, are connected. Now then. And then he uses the in part to link it up to what's stated above as well. Good question. That verse is where the discrepancies lie, even among, again, like I said, cessationist interpreters. You know, a lot of different things to read out there, but keeping it with what's happening, I think that's the way to take it there. Yep.
Sorry, can I just follow up on that from Christiani as well?
Sure.
Any indication, maybe I'm missing here, where he goes in that analogy from using we to using I specifically?
So that'd be verse 11, right? Verse 11 starts with the I is what I'm saying.
Yeah, I was going to say in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly,
but
then face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully.
Yeah, so good question. I think because he went first person already in verse 11, he's even saying, I don't have it all. He wouldn't have all of the New Testament revelation, especially at this point in his life. So I think he's even had, like, look at Nicole Viaf, you know, we split this up, 7 weeks? Remember how he started? 1 to 3, if I speak with the tongues of men, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I give my possession. So he brings in this first person thing because he's being propped up. He's one of the celebrity guys, not trying to be, it's not his fault. But remember, he's one of his, Paul, Apollos, right? And then the Jesus group, the super spiritual people. He's already done this. He's already utilized this first person thing. So I think he wants them to know, I don't have that. I don't have it all either. I don't have the completed picture either. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's a fascinating part about this as well. But he's realizing, no, there's a time coming when you need to put away. These things will be abolished. You don't need to pretend in them anymore because you'll have the completed revelation. And I think because he's talking to the Corinthians, some of them will be alive. Not all of them. And so some would make the argument, well, they're going to die and go with Christ. Some make that, I think that might be John MacArthur's kind of one of his arguments for this verse. And obviously some of them are going to pass away and be with the Lord and have great knowledge. So that's true. That's 100% true. That could easily be, part of this as well. No question about that. But they're not all going to die. Not all of them. And so they're waiting for something. So yeah, I think that's with the first person. I think that's why that's there like that. Yep, one up here. Yeah, you guys always sit next to each other. Perfect.
I've heard we were talking to a charismatic and they were saying, well, how do you know who you're going to marry or how do you know what job you're going to take? And we would say, well, the scriptures, you use wisdom principles to come to conclusions. So it sometimes seems like with that verse, you're talking about that. Now I see in part, but now I see in full, they're still acting like, hey, I can't go through my life and I need to have clarity. So I need to have prophecy to do that, where we would say scripture is fully enough to be able to make those wisdom principles to be able to go through our lives. So that, I just wanted to add that.
That's huge. I mean, that's where the rubber hits the road in this stuff right there. Decision making, finding God's will You know, where does that say God expects us to have some sort of word from him on every decision we make? Well, it seems like that was part of Acts. Exactly what we just said. They didn't have all the wisdom principles. Plus, that's frontlines missions efforts. The church is just being established. How are you going to have revelation about the church when the church began in Acts 2? How are you going to even know anything about how to operate, where to go, and all that kind of stuff? So that's huge. That's a huge takeaway. What we need to understand, we have everything we need. We go 2 Peter 1. We have everything we need for life and godliness. You know, one of my ending questions this morning will be, do you ever indict, even indirectly? You're probably not going to do it directly. Do you indirectly indict God for withholding information you need to honor him? Do you ever indirectly indict him for not giving you? I mean, this takeaway, well, if we're going to understand this in the way it's being presented, it's complete to that point. It's complete. And so, you know, what is that? You know, as people, all of a sudden I'm in a conversation, I'm thinking through a decision, all of a sudden I'm in this conversation. Somebody says the word that I was thinking about, like the decision making, and they said the city in the conversation. That's God speaking. Well, maybe it's providential, but how would you know that? How would you be accountable to know that then would be the issue. How is that authoritative? How would you know that's authoritative for your life if that's how you're supposed to live? That's how we're supposed to live as Christians. You know, that's like the best example I could come up with. You know, you got all the feelings-based stuff too. Well, I just fell to peace about it. Well, was it something you wanted to do? Well, of course. Okay. How is your peaceful feeling authoritative? And let me ask you this. If your peaceful feeling contradicted God's word, his revealed word, his revealed will, would you shed your peaceful feeling? Would you deny that and cast it aside to obey the Lord then? And I think most Christians, of course, would say yes. Well, then what are we doing? That's not authoritative. If God wanted you to know that, he would have revealed it to you in his word. You're not accountable for that. You're not accountable to know the secret or decretal will of God. You're not accountable to know that. You're not on the hook for that. You're on the hook for his revealed will, which gives you the wisdom to walk out this life where you can say, I don't know if I should buy a house. I don't know if I should move here. Well, what is driving that? What are the other factors you're thinking through? Yeah, you're not going to get that from God. And sometimes people, I'm just scared. I'm just fearful. I'm fearful. Well, let's back into God's sovereignty. And let's look at all the examples in Scripture about how he guides through his providential outworkings in this life. How about that? He can shut doors and open doors. He can guide you. You know, we talked about this recent weeks, like the when you woke up this morning, the pathway you took here, the roads you took here, the time you were on, all those are ordained by God. That's how he guides you. You keep your heart open to his revealed will, and then he will providentially guide you through those things. Okay? That's key. That's a key takeaway on these things. We don't need that revelation, or else he would have given it to us all. And if we seek it, I'd like to know, how do you prove you found it? Because now it's internal, and you can't verify it with anything. But you're getting an internal impression, some thought coming into your mind, and then you're verifying it internally. That's a closed loop that you don't want to be in. That starts with you and ends with you. Yes, we're in the loop somewhere, but it starts with God's word, and it has to end with God's word. Yes, we're living out God's word, of course. But just think about that. That's a dangerous loop you don't want to be in. You don't want to start with your own thoughts and end with your own thoughts as the gauge. That's very dangerous. And how do you prove that? You can't. And secondly, it's never authoritative for anyone else, right? My experiences, your experiences can never be authoritative for each other, ever. It doesn't matter. So I don't even need to deny it. Maybe you say, no, God speaks to me all the time. He tells me exactly where to go. He tells me exactly what groceries to buy. Okay, fine. That has nothing to do with my life. And you can't prove that's from God, number one. Two, that has nothing to do with any authority in my life. Because how would I check that? I have to check it here. This is the authoritative prophecy that I have at my disposal, and I can't check that. So I'll just say, that's fine. If that's your experience, no problem. That's great. You can do that. It just has no bearing on my life or anyone else's. Can't be authoritative. Right? Somebody says, I saw Jesus in my room today and he told me this. That's fine. You had that experience. You want to say you had that? Okay, whatever. That just has no bearing, no authority. That's an experience. It has no bearing on anyone else's life. In fact, Paul, his example, 2 Corinthians 12, he would never share something like that. Ever. He would purposefully not. And if you have something like that, the higher some sort of revelation, the worse the thorn is the point of 2 Corinthians 12. To keep me from exalting myself. So that's a great thing to bring up. We got 10 minutes left, so let me dive back in here. Come see this. Let me get one of these last week's things. Sorry I didn't refresh us to the outline. So we're 8 to 13, why love is greater. It's our third explanation about love. And then we just finished verses 8 through 12. So even though the revelatory gifts will terminate, love will never be abolished. Verse 8 at the beginning, love never fails, love never ends, love never falls down. That's verse 8. And now we're in the final verse here. Final verse, even though the triad of foundational elements, sorry, that's a little wordy, faith, hope, and love. That's all you need to know. Triad of foundational elements of the Christian life, they continue on. Love will solely be everlasting. Only love will be everlasting. Verse 13. But now faith, hope, love, abide, continue. That's the word there. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And so it's providing a way of what will be eliminated. So big contrast, first word, verse 13, but contrast to what will be eliminated. Paul introduces alongside love two powerhouse attributes of the Christian life. Alongside love, but all three of these abide or remain. Notice all sorts of things are ceasing. They're being eliminated in this text. And now you got to get to the end and these three just continue. They continue on. And so notice there's no but then, verse 12, right? Twice, but then. There's no but thens. It's just a now, but now. Present tense, ongoing. Faith, hope, love. Faith, an entrustment of oneself to God's revelation. Looking away from oneself and looking to God. An entrustment of oneself to God's revelation. So living by what God has said instead of living by your own impulses, your own lusts, your own thoughts. That's faith. Living by what God has said. Looking to what God has said. Looking away from yourself. What's hope? Twin sister term for faith. Very close. I don't even know if you can have one without the other. It's very hard. Very hard to do that. Not sure. You can't. Twin sister term for faith. A confident expectation of a certain future. Hope. A confident expectation of a certain future. That's hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. Confident expectation of a certain future. That's hope. Very similar to faith. So faith, hope, and love. Three concepts appear in many other verses. These are foundational characteristics of the Christian life. They're interconnected. You can look up later, Colossians 1, 4 to 5. And then 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 3. That's where those three appear as well. So this is also clear. Remember verse 7. What does love do? Love believes. Remember we argued always. Love just endures on. And love what? Hopes. Always. But of course the question we have for this verse, that, I get that. I get the first part of verse 13. That makes sense. In contrast to the gifts that will be abolished, faith, hope, and love. Yeah, let's continue on. What about the contrast in the verse, though. How does Paul say love is greater than faith or hope? Especially for Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. That's pretty important. And if without hope, we won't persevere, the Bible teaches, and we can't have confidence of our final redemption without hope. That's pretty important, too. So what way is love greater? Is it greater in quality? Or what's been the context this whole time, 8 through 13? Time. Is it greater in duration? The whole context has been talking about time and duration of things. Remember, I set up the three categories last week at the beginning. Remember, love just carries on forever. You have these three things that continue in the present. And then you have the gifts he mentions that will cease. So you have three categories and three different durations of things as it relates to those categories here. So again, I think the entire section, remember our bookend, beginning of verse 8, love never fails. Greatest of these is love, verse 13. I think this is arguing, Paul's arguing for the longevity of love. It continues on into eternity, unlike faith and hope. No one's going to talk about faith when you're with Christ. And what are you hoping in? If you're hoping in something when you're with Christ, that's going to be weird. You have a weird definition of hope. when you're with Christ, you don't need hope. In fact, Paul argues in Romans 8, who hopes for what he sees? If you already see it, that's not hope. So faith and hope are not eternal. They're not eternal. They're obsolete in the end. Love continues on and on and on. Love's everlasting. And what is going to be the theme of heaven? The love of God in Christ. The Lamb of God slain for sinners. And God's love, God demonstrates his own love for us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died. That's going to be the theme of heaven. That's going to continue on and on and on. So think about what's happening. Faith and hope become obsolete once Christ returns or takes us home. Another reason why I don't think verse 10 is referring to the second coming, because now those are equal. Now the gifts are equal with faith and hope, but you have the three different durations that are given. The gifts will cease. Faith, hope, and love just continue on. Love, of course, forever and ever. All right? And then these three continue right now in the present. So I think there's a contrast between verse 13 and the partial gifts previously as well. These things just continue on. But now they abide. They just continue. They just go. And so if these gifts, again, if what we're saying here this morning is true and how we're supposed to take the text, then these gifts would cease within some sort of decades, I don't know, a handful of decades or less, of this letter. Then Paul's ending this. It makes sense to keep the main things the main things. The next generation was going to need to know how to what? Trust in God, hope in his salvation, and love others. That's what they're going to need to know. That's just going to continue on throughout this present age. They need to be focused on that. You got to pass that down. These things that are the supreme value in the Church of Corinth, they're passing away. They're going to be eliminated. Faith, hope, and love, these things are going to abide in the present. That's what's got to be passed down. And so tongues and prophecy and knowledge, gifts of wisdom, crucial place in the early church, and they would continue on, perhaps throughout many of the lifespans of the Corinthians. That's why Paul then goes back to instruction, 1 Corinthians 14. Imagine if 13 was followed by 15. Okay, well, I put that to rest. We don't need to talk about that anymore. No, he gives a whole long chapter on instructions for how to utilize these gifts in a faithful manner that edifies the church. Crucial in this time period. Again, that's why I said don't despise prophecy. Don't despise authoritative revelation from God. Why? You despise that. You're walking away from God's truth. Don't do that. But Paul wanted them very concerned, mainly concerned about what would last into eternity. Love. So again, just to conclude our series, is this what you prioritize in your life? Yeah, there's many things we're called to in the New Testament. So many exhortations and commands. Is this the priority? Is this the gauge that you use for your Christian life and service? This gauge, understanding how this is God's ultimate assessment. Is it love? Does it qualify for love? And then again, even this morning, are you increasingly grateful for God's completed revelation that he's given the church? Increasingly grateful for that? Or again, are we sometimes thinking, wow, just you know, even somewhat of what Cameron's bringing up. I just need more revelation to be faithful. I just wish I had more, because then I could be faithful. Be careful. That's it. What are we doing with what we have? Doesn't necessarily mean if we have more of it, we'd be faithful. We got to be faithful with what we have. All right, are we thankful for that? Think about it. We have an advantage. I mean, the people in this day, in the first century, had an advantage over the Old Testament saints. Read Hebrews 11. All these faithful saints, they died without experiencing the promise. So even the New Testament, but what we, in our day, open our Bible, at completed revelation, the revealed will of God for the church and for Christians. We have what we need. Wow, isn't that incredible? That's what we should walk away with from this text. You know, that's what Paul is highlighting to them. Gifts are key for the early church, but the completed revelation of God will give everything they need. And that's what we have. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you just for our time this morning, and just our series, our whole series, and just how you've just been giving us insight, and certainly a passage that this morning that requires a ongoing study. And there's a lot of things to grapple with. There's all sorts of parts of these verses that have to be fit in consistently. And so, Lord, we just pray, give us increasing clarity while understanding the main point, that this is about the eternality of love and the primacy of love. And so we can never go wrong. We can never walk away from what you're doing, Lord, and think that we're outside of your grace and your power, as long as we're loving. And we know that that's what pleases you. And so thank you for what you have given us in the scriptures. And may we treat it like we should. May we appreciate and be thankful for all that you have given, and so much more than we can even come to a true knowledge of, even in our lifetime. And so may that spur us on even more, though, Lord. So we thank you again for Christ. We thank you for the word and your revelation to us, not leaving us in the dark, but giving us everything we need for life and godliness. So may we be faithful, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, next week, again, open Q&A, 9 a.m., okay? So it doesn't have to be on this topic. It can be, but this is we haven't done anything like that in a while other than the Bible studies, so that'll be next week, 9 a.m. Thanks, guys.